Amen. Please turn once more to Micah chapter 6. I remind you, there's an outline of the message in the back of the bulletin. You can consult that if you wish. It's a very simple sketch outline of the content of tonight's message. Micah chapter 6. Let's read together verse number 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, there is none like unto thee, our God. You are the altogether glorious God, and you are the God that pardons iniquities. And we claim afresh the promise of God tonight, that you have promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you with the certainty of these words. We thank you, Lord, that we who are saved are brought into the family of God. And so we come to thee, Father, and ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us in words that we can understand. That you would come, O Lord, and open the word to our hearts, so that we would come to the labor of the word, that we'd wash ourselves, and that we'd know progress in our sanctification as we grow in our knowledge of thy word. May the word of God come to every heart. The various needs in this congregation, we pray for a word in season. O Lord, instruct us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Micah is coming as a prophet from the Lord. He's bringing God's word to bear upon the people at a particular juncture of history. He's speaking to both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and he's bringing words that warn of impending judgment from the wrath of God due to their sin. The northern kingdom is on the brink of the overthrow through the Assyrian captivity. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is under continual threat also. And in this book, we've seen time and time again that there are words of judgment that come, followed by words of grace and encouragement. We've come tonight to the third of these so-called here sections. I said this is one of the easier prophetical writings to divide up into structure, in that there are these three distinct sections, all that begin with the exhortation, here. You've got there chapter 6, verse 1, the very first word in our English Bibles, hear ye now. These sections, each of them are marked by the same pattern. There are words of judgment, and there are words of grace that follow. And we'll see the same in this section also as we get to the end of the book. In this particular context, in the opening verses of chapter 6, we are immediately confronted with the fact that we find ourselves in God's courtroom. The language, the verbs that are used are legal courtroom terms. Contend, verse number 1. Controversy, verse number 2. Plead, verse number 2. And the word contend and the word controversy are related forms of the same word. They speak of arguing a case, bringing a legal argument against the people. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. We are here in God's court. And God is issuing a subpoena to the people that they would come and be present in this court. And the Lord calls witnesses, the mountains, the foundations of the earth. He calls these witnesses to hear and bear witness to this courtroom scene. That in itself points us in a particular direction. Turn back, please, to Deuteronomy and the chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, because it is not accidental that the Lord would call the mountains and the earth to bear witness and to hear the accusations against the people. And you have in Deuteronomy, of course, a number of these covenantal scenes warnings of blessing and judgment, God speaking to his redeemed people. And in Deuteronomy 30, in the verse number 19, it says this, Moses speaking here, bringing the word of God, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Heaven and earth to witness legally. They are the witnesses. The people have heard the word of God. And the heavens and the earth can bear testimony that Moses was faithful in discharging his duty. As the mediator of the covenant, he brings words of blessing and judgment. He brings words of life and death. And the very nature can bear witness to his faithfulness. And that is significant, as we'll see. We're going to see that the people of God here, they are brought back to that covenantal beginning. They are brought back to the days of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And they are going to be charged with covenantal breaking. In this court, we will hear three voices. We begin by hearing the voice of the prosecution. The prosecution, of course, who is the Lord. The Lord's controversy, verse number 2. Before we go any further, what really matters when we stand before God is what the Lord says. So fundamental, so basic, so obvious, but it's what the Lord says about you that really matters. It's how you stand in his presence with his voice. In this legal scene, the Lord is going to act as judge as well as prosecutor, of course. The Lord alone can be judge of his people. Just a couple of things to note by way of interesting facts before we get to the accusation itself. Verse number 1, you will see the words there are in the singular. Arise, contend thou, let the hills hear thy voice. And it would seem likely that that verse 1 is referring to Micah being instructed by the Lord. Micah is going to come and bring a corroborating evidence. He's going to speak in verse number 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Mike is going to respond to verse number 1 later on in verse number 8. It's also worth noting that in verse number 2, the word plead is in a very interesting form. This word plead, again, a legal term, speaks of an argument, a case. But in this form, it speaks of God about to prove himself right. It's the sense of the word. He will plead with Israel. He's going to prove himself right to be the righteous one against the unrighteousness of Israel. And thus, from that, we move on to the accusation itself. The Lord brings this accusation in itself in an interesting form. O my people, verse 3, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? The accusation comes in the form of a question, an appeal. The Lord is saying, how, not you have. The Lord appeals with his people. He yearns for the people's confession of their sin. And he says to them, wherein have I wearied thee? And so the accusation is that the people have grown tired of the Lord. This word wearied is interesting. Turn back, please, to Jeremiah. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 12. It's quite a common word. It's used in many places. I want to show you just one way in which it's used. Jeremiah chapter 12 and the verse number 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in this valley of Jordan? All I want you to think about here is, if you've run and grown wearied. The word speaks of being worn out. I don't run very far before I get wearied. That's the sense of the word here. You've run with the footmen, how are you going to run with horses? And so the word itself, to weary, speaks of being worn out. And the people are claiming that the worship of God has been wearisome. It has worn them out. Now there are two possible ways in which we could think about this accusation. In the one hand, the people may be saying that the worship of God was too demanding. That God was too exacting. That literally they are saying, You are such an exacting God that we are worn out as we seek to be faithful to you. That's one way, and I think there's some sense in that. When we'll come down to verse number 6 and following, later on we see their defense. The other way, and some would suggest this, is that the people have become bored of God. They're tired of God in that sense. The Lord has wearied them. They were happy to align themselves to Jehovah for a season, but now they've become dull. They've lost interest in the Lord. Both of these, by the way, whatever way we see this, both of them were used as an excuse for their actions. The people here are guilty of spiritual adultery. That's what they're guilty of. It's a metaphor for idolatry. They're guilty of idolatry. They're committing spiritual adultery. And they're saying, we are weary of the Lord. Now you take this in terms of the natural realm. What are the excuses given by men for committing adultery? I'm lost interest in my wife. Once she captivated me, but now I'm tired of her. I needed something new. Wicked, isn't it? That's what's in view here. Others may say, oh, my wife is so demanding. If you live with my wife for 5 minutes, you'd understand why I'd commit adultery. And believe it or not, unbelievers, and tragically some Christians, say this sort of thing. They excuse their adultery. And so the people of God here are saying that we have a reason to commit spiritual adultery. We are tired of God, or the Lord has wearied us through our worship. It's hard to determine exactly which is in view. There may be a sense which is all encompassing in this term that they have been wearied of God. I just want to pause for a second. I want to pause and ask you the question. Do you believe the worship of God to be too demanding? Do you believe tonight it's too hard to be a Christian? Do you believe tonight the Lord asks too much of you? If that is your thought tonight, beware the condition of your heart. You're on a pathway to spiritual adultery. The Bible tells us the Lord's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And such is the miracle of regenerating grace that we're saved by the miracle of the Spirit of God changing our lives, whereby we delight to do his will. It is not a hardship to be faithful in the things of God. Oh, I know our flesh is weak. I understand that. I'm not diminishing that. We do get tired. And the Bible does say, don't become weary in well-doing. But in the same sense, if you are getting up day by day by day, and you're saying, the Lord expects so much of me. I've got to guard my eyes. I've got to guard my heart. I've got to watch my feet. And you're saying, it's all too much. It may well be that you're on the pathway to spiritual adultery. I want to warn you, as I warm my own heart. The other question I want to ask you right now is, are you bored of God? This is even more pressing. Does the Lord excite your soul? Or do you find yourself coming to the Word and reading the same things and saying, I know all this? And you become weary of God. None of us are immune to this. None of us are immune to spending week after week after week and not being thrilled by God. The Lord is infinite in his glories. There's no end of searching out God. You can't exhaust God in your mind. You can't exhaust God in your affections. There's no limitation in what you can find out regarding the glories of God and his word. You cannot plumb their depths. And so if in your soul you find yourself dull and bored, beware you're on the road to spiritual adultery. These are real and serious and pressing issues. And the accusation comes from God. Wherein have I wearied thee? This weariness is aggravated in the second place under the prosecution by God's work for them. Look what it says. There's a for there in verse number 4. Having, the Lord says to them, testify against me. Show me what I have done that you be wearied of me. And he says then, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. He goes back to the Exodus. He goes back to the work of redemption. The Lord here presents evidence of his love and his power. Let's take the two ways in which this word weary may mean. What he's saying here is, I've worked in you according to my grace. It's all of grace, therefore it's not demanding. Or it may be he's saying, I've worked in you according to my power. Therefore, you ought not to be bored and weary of me. He gives these four lines of thought regarding this aggravation. He talks about the purchase of his people. I brought thee and redeemed thee. These are language of purchase. Of course, we know they point forward to blood. As the Passover lamb is sacrificed for the firstborn, so it points forward to Christ or Passover, and his blood being the means of our purchasing. The Lord purchases people. Just note the unity of God's people here. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Micah's day. The people in Micah's day were those who were brought out of Egypt. They knew redemption. If God had left them in Egypt, then in Micah's day they'd also be in Egypt. But the unity of God's people is such that they themselves, if you like, were the beneficiaries of God's redemption. They had been purchased. God, in the second place, had provided them leaders. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Purchase, provision, then protection. Verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. There you see the matter of protection. You would need to turn back to Numbers 22 through 24. You can do that quickly and you will see what's involved here. In Numbers 22 and following, Balak wants Balaam to curse the people. He wants the people to suffer. Suffer misery, suffer affliction. Not no blessing, but no cursing. In Numbers 22, we see that there's a number of times that the Lord restrains Balaam. It's a wonderful story. You know all the account and all that takes place in those verses. But look at chapter 23 of Numbers and the verse number 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Balaam was not able to bring the curses against the people of God. Chapter 24 and the verse number 13. I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Here's a sign, and the Lord uses this sign to prove his persevering love for his people, that Balaam could not bring ill upon the people of God. Purchase, provision of leaders, protection from the enemies, and promises kept. Now, we don't see as much in our English translation. You have there verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And then you have this phrase, from Shittim unto Gilgal. That does not refer back to Balaam and Balak. That's a reference to God fulfilling his promises. Shittim was the last place of the encampment in the wilderness. Gilgal, the first place in the promised land. And the sense is, God brought them over the Jordan. That's the idea here, is that God has kept his promises. He brought them out of Egypt, but did not leave them in the wilderness, but brought them all the way through. They knew his promises. And the promises of God were kept. And the point of it all is this. Verse number 5, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. The Lord performs these deeds that they would know his righteous acts. He does what is right for an oppressed people. For an afflicted people, he does what is right. And they have no right to be weary. They have no right to commit adultery. Their sin is aggravated when it's seen as a response to God's grace and God's goodness. The accusation, how have I wearied you? The aggravation, they've been recipients of grace and goodness and mercy. They've known the purchase of God, the provision of leaders, the protection from the enemies, and they've known promises kept. How dare they be tired of God? How dare they be weary in following the Lord? And I simply say, if this is true for the Old Testament people of God, how much more is it true for us? How much more? We have been redeemed not by the blood of a Passover lamb, but by the blood of Christ. We have been provided with a shepherd, not Moses or Aaron, but Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. We have been given him as our leader. We have been protected from enemies. Not Balak, but the devil. None can pluck us from the Father's hand. And we've known promises kept. For those who have come to faith in Christ, their sins have been forgiven. And they are being kept. And they will be carried from Shittim to Gilgal. They'll cross the Jordan into Emmanuel's land. We have the certainty of God's blessing. Don't be weary of God. Don't be bored of the glories of the gospel. Do all you can by God's grace to repent and to stir up your heart in a renewed determination to keep on going on with God. Something for thee. Not something regarding their persecution. In the second place, though, we see the people and their response. That's verses 6 and 7. And what you see here in verse 6 is the people responding to the charge. The prosecution, the case has been finished for now, and the people now come and they present their defense. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? That is my suggestion, and I think at this point it's only a suggestion, but it is my suggestion that the people in their defense are claiming uncertainty. I say that because verse number 8 begins, "He has showed thee, O man." They say, "Wherewith shall I come?" And Micah responds, "He has showed thee." You have no reason to doubt or wonder what you can do to come before God. But in this uncertainty, they then do go on to claim this matter of God being excessively exacting, God being excessively demanding. In essence, what they're saying is, we thought we were doing what we expected, or what you expected of us. And they go through this catalogue of things. Burnt offerings, prime calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers, torrents is the word there, of oil. And the idea is, we could be like David. We could be like Solomon. We could multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply sacrifice, and it still wouldn't be enough. That's the idea here. We could even go to the point of sacrificing our children, and it still wouldn't please God because you're too exacting and too demanding. I believe that is the sense of the words here that are given in their defense, and what you're seeing, therefore, is not defense but defiance. They're defiant in the presence of God. The Lord is a prosecution. And the people dare to blame God. I wonder, will that be something of the scene in Judgment Day? Will that be the scene as people are confronted by the majesty of God? And they will open their mouths, but every mouth will be shut. They have no right, and they will have no place to begin to defy God on that day, Because man must keep their mouth shut in the presence of God. For when the mouth speaks, folly comes out. And this is rank folly, to the very point that they would defend the offering of their children as being something to please God. Now, this is not hypothetical. Ahaz, Manasseh, 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 21, they begin to offer their children. Human nature presumes that God is pleased with an excess in religious activity. It's human nature. The prophets of Baal, they presumed with all of their dancing and cutting and all the rest that they would get the ear of God's. And you tell me it's no different when you think about the Church of Rome. God is pleased with our excess of exertion. It's no different than the excess of the charismatic movement. The more enthusiastic we are, the more excess we enjoy, therefore the more chance we have of getting to God. That's the spirit that's shown in the defense of the people here. And it's a warning to your souls. Which leads to the last place. And that is the declaration of the prophet. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. In essence, Micah tells the people, you do know what is expected of you. You can't come and claim this defense. The Lord has showed thee what is good. You turn back to 1 Samuel 15, and we could go to many references here. 1 Samuel 15. And the verse number 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. There's the word of God. They had that word. The Lord had shown them what is good. The Lord did not demand an abundance of sacrifice in the absence of obedience. And what you see in the prophetic scriptures are that when the people multiply sacrifice, it's a stench in God's nostrils when there's an absence of obedience. And so Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? And it is that you would, verse number 8, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. The redeemed community are expected to live in a certain manner. This is not a way to salvation, but it is a proper response to grace. And God has spoken his word with clarity. I say again, if this was true in Micah's day, how much more is it true for us? We know what the Lord requires of us. The people of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, have a standard of living that they're expected to conform to. It is to love God and to love the neighbor. And what you have here is another way of referring to that. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Just to see this reference that Christ refers to of Micah chapter 6. Matthew 23 and the verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And what the Lord is saying is, again, the implication of Micah chapter 6 does not finish in Micah's day. It is an ongoing obligation to those who want to name the name of God. And so at this point, I simply want to encourage you that Micah chapter 6 applies to us here today. And the threefold application must come to your hearts afresh tonight. Now, before you begin to worry, We're not going to do all three tonight. I particularly want to spend some time on the issue of walking humbly with our God. So let's tonight finish by simply considering something what it is to do justly. Now, if you are to search Christian churches and justice, you will find this text recurs quite frequently today. It's one of these hot topics. Social justice. It refers to economic fairness. It refers to equality of opportunity, irrespective of class or sex or color or such things. Equality, fairness, justice for all. Now, much of what is taught in that regard is not according to God's word. You have the concept of this generation paying reparation for the sins of previous generations. But the concept itself is worthy of some thought. What does the Lord mean when he tells his people, even us today, he tells us to do justly? Well, think about it in the context of Micah itself. Micah chapter 6 and verse 11. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Clearly, to do justly, to do fairly, to do righteously, it involves the matter of financial honesty and integrity. That is an obligation of the people of God. We shouldn't deny that. We shouldn't preach grace and forgiveness and deny the need for God's people to be intellectually honest with regards to the matter of financial integrity. Look at chapter 2 of Micah. Micah chapter 2, we saw this before. Micah chapter 2 in the verse number 2. What is the accusation against the people in Micah's day? They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. The rich were stealing from the poor. They were oppressing people. They were treating the poor unjustly, without integrity and righteousness, in robbing of them of what was rightfully theirs. Chapter 3 of Micah, and the verse number 1. And I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones? And here we see in Micah's day, the leaders were guilty of injustice. They ought to know justice, verse 1. But rather than knowing and practicing justice, they reverse justice, they hate good, and they love the evil. Now, this matter of justice is very relevant today. Chapter 6, we've been in this chapter, and verse number 5 refers to the Lord's righteous deeds, that ye may know the righteous of the Lord. What is the Lord's righteous deeds? Micah 6, verses 4 and 5. We've just looked at them. It was the Lord, in grace, rescuing an oppressed people. That was an act of righteousness and justice. And so in the context, when Micah says that they are to do justly, he's telling them to do the very opposite of what they've been doing in the past. Robbing. Financial dishonesty. Leaders oppressing the poor. The rich oppressing the poor. They're saying, don't do those things. These are not godly things. These are ungodly things. And so if that is the context of Micah's day, how do we begin to translate this into the context of the church? Well, turn to Acts chapter 6. What does justice look like in the context of the New Testament church? You should note very quickly. I don't want to state the obvious, but I have jumped from national Israel not to national America, but to the church. The redeemed community must do justly. Now, of course, the nation ought to do justly. But the direct application from Micah chapter 6 comes to the New Testament church. And those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are all the more obligated to do justly. So what does that look like? Well, in Acts chapter 6, there is trouble in the church. There's a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. The Grecians' widows have been neglected. There's a lack of justice, a lack of fairness. Because of ethnicity, there is one particular group in the church who are not being treated properly. They are being neglected because of who they are. And that is not just, and the Lord corrects the situation. You think of James chapter 2. Turn to James chapter 2, please. I'm trying to draw a line from Micah chapter 6. Micah dealing with the interaction of the people in terms of oppression and hardship in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And the verse number 4, James says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" What I want you to see here is that it's not that the people are judging people with evil thoughts. It might read that way when you read it the first time. The sense is they are guilty of judging with evil thoughts. They're guilty of evil thoughts in their judgment of others. And what's the context? Verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become guilty of judgment with evil thoughts?" What's the sense? They're using appearances and wealth and property to determine their actions in the church of Christ. And that is unjust. And it not to be so that in the redeemed company, we're all slaves saved by God's grace. And as we're all slaves saved by God's grace, so therefore there is the need for equity, regardless of our status, so-called, in this world. How does a church do justly? It treats everybody fairly regardless of how much money they have in their bank account. It's very important. You tell me that does not happen in the church. Tragically, it happens all too often. The rich have the ear of the church leadership. We better not offend this particular family. If they leave, how will we keep on going financially? And there's partiality as a leadership with evil thoughts make wrong judgment, and they favor the rich and they oppress the poor. Who gets all the attention? Who gets all the visiting? Who gets all this and all that? Well, a church that exercised partiality, they tend to favor the rich. Look at chapter 3 of James in the verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So Micah chapter 6 tells us to do justly. It tells us to beware partiality because of financial prosperity. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just giving you a flavor here and then we're going to finish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To see the actions of the apostle here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse number 9. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Verse number 11. as ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. But look at verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily. You see what's coming next? And justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And the previous verse and the following verse emphasize any of you and every one of you. Justice in the house of God is treating the entire company fairly and equitably, without partiality, without favoritism, regardless of money, regardless of sex, regardless of age, regardless of color, regardless of any of those things. There's fairness in the house of God. In other words, it is a duty of your pastor to look you all in the eye and to comfort you all equally and to exhort you all equally and not to treat any preferentially. One last reference, Colossians chapter 3. And with this, I promise we'll close. Colossians chapter 3. Let's read from the verse number 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What does justice look like in the house of God? What does justice look like in the redeemed company of God's people? If there is neither bond nor free, if there is neither Greek nor Jew, then we treat all with the mercy and the kindness and the meekness and the long-suffering and the forbearance and the forgiveness. We treat everybody as Christ taught and treated us. Do justly. In the will of God, we'll come back next Lord's Day to think about loving mercy and walking humbly. But let me close by saying, if Micah's words were true for those redeemed from Egypt, how much more are they true for us who have been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Christ? So when you hear about justice, use it as an opportunity to tell people that though through their sins they are far off from God, they can be reconciled by the blood of the cross. And when they're reconciled by the blood of the cross, they're brought into a company where all men are created equal in the new creation of God. Neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. I think that's quite relevant, isn't it? Only the gospel does. Only the gospel does what man knows need to be done. Only the gospel can fix the tragic breakdown of our society. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able. Let's close in word of prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, they come humbly before thee again. This is a vast text, and the application is just beyond the scope of our minds. And yet we pray, O Lord, you'd help us by the Spirit to rightly understand the word, and that we would then ensure that in this congregation, every pew, every family would know the fairness of being treated honorably in the house of God. May we be those who are known for our financial integrity. May we be known for the grace that we show, regardless of age or sex or color. May we have a heart for those who are oppressed. May we have a heart for those who are afflicted, for those who are downtrodden. those who are suffering. O Lord, deliver us. Deliver us, O Lord, from a heart that would not love others, but out of love for others, maybe then desire to be fair towards everybody. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for bringing us together in the providence of God. And we thank you the love that we have the one for the other. We pray that that may abound more and more. And so bless our time together. Take us home in safety. May the blessing of God indeed rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' precious name.